according to His promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. We will obtain that growth through the Scriptures. Turn in the Bible, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, we're going to show you the impact of the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, kind of like we did briefly on Thursday night. And then we will show you the impact of wisdom and proceed on into our study on wisdom here this morning. There's absolutely no reason for being here this morning. It'd be pointless and useless if we're not filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared to receive truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are here this morning because You are a God of grace. And we thank You for the grace that You have supplied. We thank You for the mercies that are renewed day by day. And we thank You, Father, and praise Your name for the glory of Your Word, and that You would even be well pleased to reveal Your Word towards each one of us, that we have the grace blessing to study and to grow. We ask, Father, today that the teaching would be clear and accurate. We pray that it would have impact in our thinking, that it would be implanted firmly within our soul, where it may do maximum work for Your glory. We thank You, Father, for the truth of Your Word. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, just a quick perusal of the last part of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 makes it pretty obvious that wisdom is a primary theme as far as Paul's approach to the Corinthians. Basically, he had founded a church there in Corinth, seen quite a few folks get saved. He had grounded them in the truth and departed. Things appeared to be pretty on pretty solid ground. It did not take long, however, for them to depart from the foundation that had been laid and then to start to fall into schisms, the divisions, the problems, and so forth. They began to depart from wisdom and they began to embrace folly. And that's exactly what will happen to every believer that falls into carnality and chooses to pursue all the empty things of this world. We abandon wisdom and we pursue folly. And that will be something that we will see in the process of doing our study on wisdom here today. You'll notice, I think we counted Thursday night, I lost track, 20 different uses of either the term wise or wisdom or other associate terms here. And you'll notice just from chapter 1 and verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And did I start in verse 18 Thursday night? I guess I did. And the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. There's two uses right there. And the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? That's your third use. And take it on down. You're going to find 20 of these between the end of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. And we realize a few of these verses along the way here. Verse 25, because of the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We're going to see very quickly a distinction between divine wisdom and human wisdom. And we're going to see that human wisdom isn't even human wisdom because it is so influenced by demonic wisdom. By the time we get to the end of it, we're going to see that you and I are going to pursue either divine wisdom or demonic wisdom in the course of our life. It goes on down through the end of the chapter. It gets into chapter 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. That would be, of course, human wisdom. He was not there to impress them with human wisdom, but he was there to teach the Word of God. It was demonstration of the Spirit of God and of power. Verse 4, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith will not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And that link between wisdom and power is quite interesting as well, because they are used interchangeably and they are tied together. If you are living in the wisdom of God, then you have access to the power of God. If you are functioning under demonic wisdom, then you're operating under demonic power. We'll see those things as well. Verse 6 says, yet we do speak wisdom. Now he just said that he wasn't there to preach wisdom, but yet he was. We want to try to reconcile these, and we realize that he is talking about two different forms of wisdom. His wisdom is God's wisdom. Verse 6 again, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We're going to spend some time when we get in. We haven't even touched the detail on verses 6 through 9 yet, or 6 through 13 yet. But we're going to be dealing with some angelic conflict information coming up, because the rulers of this age are Satan and his administration, his network of fallen angels. And if you've never had extensive teaching on angelology or Satanology and so forth, we're going to get a good overview of it here, because it's vital to understand a lot of issues involved in Corinthians in terms of even carnality versus spirituality. We want to think of in terms of angelic conflict. Learning the Word of God, we want to think of in terms of angelic conflict. The spiritual gifts, we want to think of in terms of angelic conflict, because if you get confused on all the charismatic gifts, the problem is that you start to delve into areas of demonology. And we're going to break that down for you. We're going to lay it out very clear. And if you have friends or family members that are involved in some of that stuff, it's going to be an eye-opener, and should be a motivator to greater prayer on behalf of believers that are really down the wrong track on those charismatic gifts. So we'll deal with that. But I think it's really vital in the understanding of 1 Corinthians that we have a handle on angelic conflict. So we've got some studies coming up in verses 6 through 9 on angelic conflict, and you want to stay tuned for that. But over and over and over again, we have here wisdom, 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 all throughout the end of chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. So I thought it'd be appropriate if we'd stop and take some time to examine wisdom, and we'll tackle wisdom here on a topical basis. I should point out for you, by the way, that just like with the weakness and power last week, we had just one area of study within the study on weakness and power where we touched on the fear of the Lord. And I pointed out at that time that we could spend a year on the fear of the Lord. We could probably spend 3 or 4 years on the fear of the Lord. Likewise with wisdom. With wisdom, you're going to see in the broad brushes that we paint that every single one of these areas that we look at itself could become a whole study. We could spend 10, 20 years on wisdom and never exhaust it. So hopefully this will whet your appetite for certain things. It will be fairly comprehensive, but realizing that however long we spend on wisdom, it is merely a drop in the bucket. All right. Very rapidly now, in case you did miss Thursday, it is available on tape, and I won't review everything we did on Thursday. What we basically tackled was your introduction and definition under Roman numeral 1, including your English vocabulary under main point A, your Hebrew vocabulary under main point B, and your Greek vocabulary under main point C. I'm not going to review a lot of the things that we discussed there, other than to highlight, really, the aspect of wisdom that we have in terms of, the three English definitions. Let me give those to you. Wisdom can apply in the English language. We can think of wisdom in terms of the accumulated knowledge, accumulated learning. We can talk about the wisdom of the Greeks, the wisdom of the Romans, the wisdom of the Chinese, or the wisdom of the Bolanders, or what have you. You know, you take a group of people, and whatever work they've done, whatever area of learning they've pursued, over time they have accumulated a measure of knowledge. And we refer to that often as wisdom. It refers to the accumulated philosophic or scientific learning or knowledge, in which case it's synonymous with knowledge in that application. We want to kind of steer away from that, although that may be an English usage of wisdom. It is not really in keeping with either the Chachma of the Old Testament or the Sophia of the Greek New Testament. The second English derivation of wisdom is the ability to discern inner qualities in relationships. You would be a wise person if you could discern, or you could see the inner reality. And that starts to come close to what Chachma and Sophia are dealing with. A wise person, may see beyond the externals. Somebody is spouting off a bunch of ridiculous language and just saying a bunch of foolish things. And without wisdom, you may respond to that with anger. You may react to what they're saying. But, you know, a wise person, a person with wisdom, may come along and they may see beyond the outer words. They may see the inner hurt. They may see that here's a believer with some hurt, some scar tissue, or other damage on their soul. And these words are really reflective of that. And so with wisdom, you may have an insight into particular things in the Christian walk. And that starts to get you to where the Hebrew chachma and the Greek sophia are dealing with. Ultimately, the third use of wisdom may be the most common, the way we think of it in English, and that is just simply good sense, in which case it is synonymous with judgment. A wise person will have judgment. A wise person will make good decisions. Clearly, we want to be able to make good decisions in the Christian way of life. We're here as a local church to teach you the Word of God so that you will be equipped to make good decisions. But we realize that simply knowledge is only part of the equation. There are people that have a whole lot of knowledge and still don't make good decisions because there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. And we've done studies on this in the past, the difference between the gnosis knowledge and the epinosis full knowledge and the oida experience knowledge. But then when it comes to sophia wisdom, it is really the applied experience knowledge where we have the discernment to make use of the Word of God in the best possible way. And that's where judgment comes in. There are a lot of people out there that have tons of knowledge, but no wisdom whatsoever. And maybe they've got book knowledge, but they're functional idiots in terms of life. They just can't make good decisions, even though they're smart as anything, and they have a bunch of knowledge available. They're not using that knowledge appropriately. Or they're misusing knowledge, which is even worse. So really, that good sense, that judgment, the ability, really the idea of judgment is that you take the knowledge that you have and you put it to effective use for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the pleasure of God the Father. That's wisdom. And you can be wise with very little knowledge. I've known believers that haven't had a whole lot of teaching. They've had very minimal teaching. But within the level of teaching that they've received, they make use of it. They make use of it effectively. They're humble. They fear the Lord. They make right decisions based on what they do know. And so they can be very wise, even with a very little amount of what we would think of in terms of content or quantity. And that's why we'll see some of the Psalms and we'll see where even a young believer, a child who's applying the Word of God can be wiser than their elders, than their teachers and so forth. Because within their capacity, they're using it effectively and they're expressing wisdom. And so some of those things will come up as well. As far as that goes, we had the Hebrew vocabulary. Basically, you're not only your chacham. Chacham is the verb. Chacham is the noun. The adjective chachma is the noun. We gave you those roots. We also gave you the bean roots with reference to understanding because they are so linked. And if you really do want to pursue those, I encourage you to get Thursday night's tape. The Greek roots are sophia, the noun sophia for wisdom, and the adjective sophos for wise. Which brings us now to Roman numeral 2, Old Testament wisdom. Just to give you an idea, Roman numeral 2 is going to be followed by Roman numeral 3, New Testament wisdom. All right, so you can kind of follow along and figure where we're going to go in this particular study. Old Testament wisdom. We're going to start with the very first time that wisdom is found in the Bible, and it is not found in reference to God's wisdom. It is not found in reference to even good wisdom. It's kind of interesting to see where things first appear because it's actually quite late. And we're not going to say that, that of course, Adam had wisdom or Noah had wisdom or Methuselah certainly had wisdom. If you live to be 969 years old, I figure you got to have some kind of wisdom. Abraham certainly had wisdom. Isaac had wisdom. But it's quite interesting that we don't find the first use until we get to Genesis chapter 41. And we're dealing with Egypt. So let's start with main point A, Egypt and the Exodus. I want to highlight some issues with respect to this event. Let me just kind of give you an idea in terms of Old Testament wisdom. We're going to look at four main areas. We're going to look at Egypt and the Exodus. Secondly, we're going to look at Solomon. Thirdly, we're going to look at the wisdom literature in general, which would include Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, the wisdom Job, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And then fourth, we're going to look at wisdom from the standpoint of the prophets. And so, by sampling those four broad areas of the Old Testament, we're going to get a big picture view. When we start with Egypt and the Exodus, and the first use, if you will join me in Genesis chapter 41, the first use of wisdom, either as a noun, verb, or an adjective, comes in Genesis 41. And in the context of this, in Genesis chapter 41, Joseph is in prison. Remember, Joseph was the favorite son of Israel. He was the spiritually minded son, the son with the long sleeve garment, the one that assisted his father in priestly function, the one that was hated by his brethren, and the one that was sold off into slavery. He rose to favor with his slave owning master, and he was then wrongfully accused of adultery and thrown into prison. You remember those stories, hopefully. All right, now he's in prison. And he's in prison. Meanwhile, Pharaoh is having these dreams. And the dreams are really bothering him. And verse 8, in the morning, his spirit was troubled. So he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. This is our first exposure to wise men or wisdom in the Bible. And they're not believers. All right? A rotten crowd here. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. And that's what jogs the memory of the chief cupbearer. And he says, oh yeah, I remember. Wait a minute. There's a Jewish fellow there in prison when I was in prison, and he could interpret dreams. And I was supposed to vouch for him 2 years ago when he interpreted my dream and got me out of prison. And I forgot all about him. He's probably kind of mad at me right now, so you might not want to bring me up, but go ahead and get him out of prison and ask him, you know, what this dream means, say. All right? Maybe I'm reading too much into this, but as I envision the story, I think that's kind of the way it would go. In any event, Genesis 41:8 is the first use of the term, and I want to glean this principle from the concept. Point one, the first reference to wisdom is to the satanic wisdom of this fallen world. We want to understand what the satanic wisdom is all about because it forms a pinnacle. It is not only the first reference, but by the time we get to the book of James, by the end of the Old Testament, it is thoroughly laid out as far as the difference between the wisdom which is from above and the wisdom which is from below. And James is going to lay that out, and that's going to serve as the conclusion to our study. The first reference to wisdom is to the satanic wisdom of this fallen world. And according to how this world operates, satanic wisdom is a beneficial thing. A person functioning within the cosmos of this fallen world will do very well as they function according to satanic wisdom. They'll do very well. They will be empowered to do so through the satanic power system that they function under. We're going to see that coming up here shortly. This satanic wisdom and the satanic power that enabled these magicians to attempt, anyway, to confront Moses. And Moses would do a miracle from God, and these wizards, these magicians, would do a miracle from Satan. A work of satanic power, as it were. Of course, they couldn't overwhelm divine power, and they were thwarted in every conflict. But nevertheless, I think sometimes believers overlook the fact that these magicians were in fact accomplishing magical things, we would say. See, do you believe in magic? People ask me that. Do you believe in magic? Absolutely. I do believe that Satan does in fact, and the demonic powers do in fact empower demonic witchcraft type activity. The Bible describes it. I've seen it in different formats, different expressions. So we have the first reference here. All of the wise men are the magicians, the magi, and all the wise men. And so we have our first reference here. Now, who are these guys and what is this wisdom all about? A couple of subpoints under this. It was this wisdom which motivated Egypt to enslave Israel. Subpoint A. It was this wisdom which motivated Egypt to enslave Israel. See, satanic wisdom, cosmos wisdom, is going to motivate unbelievers of this world to look out for themselves. It's going to motivate the unbelievers of this world to bring harm to those that are no longer of this world, i.e. born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Glancing over to Exodus chapter 1 and verse 10, we see this. Exodus 1:10. Verse 8 says, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. I accept the idea of regard in there for the Hebrew yadah, that he did not know, that is, he did not regard Joseph. He did not regard him in any kind of esteem. Obviously, he knew who Joseph was, because Joseph was the most powerful man in the kingdom after Pharaoh himself. And obviously a new Pharaoh rising would know of Joseph, would certainly know who he is, but the idea to know or to regard is the concept there. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we." See, he feels threatened. He feels threatened because Joseph is so wise. Joseph is so godly. Joseph is an amazing leader. If it hadn't been for Joseph, Egypt would have not survived the years of famine. And Joseph has a lot of influence in the previous Pharaoh's court. And Joseph has a race of people with him, brothers and nephews and children and grandchildren. He's got a whole nation that's much more mighty than the Egyptians. And so Pharaoh here, the new Pharaoh, feels threatened. He said to his people, I read that already, verse 9, "More and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them." Now you and I would think, well, what kind of wisdom is this? Okay? Because we're born again believers in Jesus Christ, and our viewpoint on wisdom is rather flavored by how we typically function in our wisdom, which is God's wisdom according to the Word of God. We read a passage like this and say, that's not wise, that's evil. Which is exactly the point. Satanic wisdom is evil. Satanic wisdom is according to the course of this world. Come, let us deal wisely with them. You might have shrewdly or another application there, depending on what translation you're reading. But it is the verb chacham, with reference to wisdom, as we gave you in our introduction vocabulary. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. If you've got a group of people within your nation that are disloyal to the nation itself, then, of course, when the invaders come in, it's a possibility that the people within your nation can then rise up and become a threat, an internal threat, a subversive element within the ranks, kind of like the North was hoping that the slaves would rise up and fight against the South during the American Civil War. Other groups, it happens in Arab countries all the time, within the tribal rivalries within the Arab people and so forth, as far as it went. When Iraq invaded Kuwait, a lot of people don't realize this, but they found ready allies within Kuwait itself, and that was by the Palestinians. The Palestinians sided with the Iraqis, and when Iraq invaded Kuwait, the Palestinians rose up and helped with all the plunder and all the looting and all the raping and pillaging and all the ugliness of what happened there in Kuwait. And so it was quite interesting. After the Americans moved in and shoved the Iraqis out, Palestinians were in a whole lot of trouble by the Kuwaitis. Once the Kuwaitis were back in power and the Americans were there, Palestinians were in heap big trouble, we would say. And because the Arab mind is definitely eye for an eye and vengeance is mine, saith the Arab. You know, it was not a pleasant thing. So now here is what Pharaoh's afraid of, is that they're going to get invaded from one of their enemies or some external threat, and that this mighty Hebrew people, the Jewish people here, were going to be a danger. Whether he truly believed that or not, or that was just the external excuse, I guess we'll never know. We may find out when we get to heaven. It makes a good external logic. It makes a good temporal life reason. Ultimately, we realize that what was happening was that Satan was attacking the seed of the woman once again. God had promised to bless the world through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here Satan has an opportunity to enslave and start slaughtering the race of the promised seed of the woman that's going to come and crush the serpent's head. So, it says in verse 11, they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, and it goes on. This is how Israel became slaves. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. That's also the true circumstance with respect to the church, with respect to Christianity. When we've seen historically through a study of church history that the greatest times of persecution, external persecution on the church, were also the greatest times of spiritual growth for the church. That believers who were dying for their faith were serious about their faith. Isn't that something? In believers where it was just way too easy to profess Christ and way too easy to float along in the Christian way of life, tended to be the worst, the sloppiest, the ones who took things for granted, the ones that really had no commitment to walking with the Lord. And just historically, that's what we've seen through 20 centuries of the history of the church. Verse 13, the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, and their labors, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. And so it goes on. Now, slavery was simply the first step. Second step, of course, as I pointed out, comes along with the attempt to slaughter the children. Verses 15 and following. We've looked at these issues before. The satanic attack on the seed of the woman. Cain murdering Abel was the very first time that he attempted to murder the seed of the woman and prevent the promised Christ from arising. Here he's trying to murder all the sons of Israel. Again, he'll do it again at the birth of Christ when Herod gives the order to murder every 2-year-old boy and under there in Bethlehem, frantically trying every step of the way to keep the Christ from being born. Part of this we'll come back into again when we get back to 1 Corinthians 2, the wisdom of this age, the rulers of this age. If they would have understood God's wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They finally succeeded in putting the Christ to death, but in that very act, he was offering up the eternal sacrifice for human redemption. And Satan never even saw it coming. It's an amazing thing to consider. All right, so we're dealing with the satanic wisdom, which is the first reference to wisdom in the Bible. It is the satanic wisdom of this fallen world. It was this wisdom which motivated Egypt to enslave Israel. Secondly, this satanic wisdom fought against Moses. This is subpoint B. This satanic wisdom fought against Moses. Remember, we have wisdom linked with power. We had wisdom linked with power in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have wisdom linked with power throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. Because if you're functioning according to divine wisdom, then you have access to divine power. That means you are filled with God the Holy Spirit, you're empowered by God the Holy Spirit. If you are functioning according to satanic wisdom, then you are operating under satanic power, or at least, at the very least, for believers, the power of your flesh, of your old sin nature. All right, Exodus chapter 7 and verse 11. Verse 10, Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. We've seen this. If you saw Charlton Heston, then this is all, reviewed to you. All right. We had to do that. We had to have a movie night one of these nights. I got that set of tapes right in here in the tape room. We can play it on the projector and just make popcorn and have a good church night one of these nights. And Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh, it says in the last part of verse 10, and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. And there is wisdom. The wise men, sorcerers, magicians with their secret arts. The satanic wisdom fought against Moses in verse 11. For each one threw down his staff and they turned into serpents. Now, some people get skeptical. Some people doubt this. Some people say, well, it didn't really happen. It was sleight of hand. These guys were charlatans. The Bible doesn't say they were charlatans. The Bible says they used sorcery. The term secret arts there has reference to sorcery, which Israel was forbidden to practice, which believers are forbidden to practice. You can get involved in dark powers, dark arts, but you're forbidden to do so. It's an evil abomination because it is a rejection of divine power and an embracing of satanic power. And it says that these magicians threw down their staffs and they became serpents. If some believers want to be skeptical and say, well, that didn't really happen, then, okay, well, what else don't you believe really happened? Do you believe the Red Sea really happened? But what else don't you believe really happened? Do you believe the cross really happened? I hope so. Where are you going to draw the line in terms of what you believe really happened and what you don't believe really happened when you're reading from the Bible? If the Bible said it happened, I believe it happened. Maybe I'm just old-fashioned, but, the Bible said it, I believe it, that kind of thing. So here is this kind of wisdom, the satanic wisdom. And we want to be on guard against it because it is there and those who live in this world make use of it. We want to understand that. Christ even addressed that. He even spoke about the fact that the sons of this age are more shrewd or wiser than believers when it comes to living in this world. So if you happen to have an automotive mechanic who's an unbeliever, or a doctor that's an unbeliever, or a banker who's an unbeliever, or an investment broker who's an unbeliever and everything, well, don't worry about it. Relax about it. They're probably wiser than a believer would be at doing some of that stuff. So just rejoice. The Lord's given you some gracious provision. And say, okay, there's a witnessing opportunity. Right? Now, some believers say, I don't want to have an unbelieving doctor. I want my doctor to be saved. Well, all right, if you've got a believing doctor, a believing banker, a believing investment broker, a believing automotive mechanic, a believing paper boy, a believing cable man, you know, if you just surround yourself totally with believers, then who are you going to witness to? All right? I met my neurologist last week, and it was Dr. Cain. Did I tell you that already? Cain, like Cain and Abel, you know? I would have much rather had Abel, but I got stuck with Cain, you know? And, well, okay. Maybe he's a believer. He's not. Or he thinks he is, but he's convinced that the Church of Rome is going to get him to heaven, yet he's not placed his faith in Jesus Christ, has no understanding what the cross was all about, what Christ was doing on the cross. But he's convinced, because he was sprinkled as a baby and he's grown up in the church and he's gone to Mass all those times, that he's going to go to heaven. And yet he doesn't understand the cross of Jesus Christ. So I've been praying for him. The wisdom of this world. It's there. It fills this world. People of this world use it. It empowers them. All right. Still continuing on with the survey of wisdom in Egypt and the Exodus, we deal with Joseph. Because Joseph was discerning and wise. He had a different kind of wisdom altogether. He had God's wisdom. Joseph was discerning and wise and elevated by the Lord to the throne of Pharaoh. We got both the terms that I gave you in the vocabulary introduction. We've got the bin or binah in terms of discerning, and then we have chacham for wise. All right. Genesis 41. Let's go back to Genesis 41 now. Because it was in Genesis 41 that the satanically wise magicians failed to interpret the dreams. In Genesis 41:8, they were hopeless. And then later on in the same chapter, Genesis 41:33, we get our first instance of God's kind of wisdom and a faithful believer that's living according to God's kind of wisdom. Genesis 41, verses 43, I'm sorry, 33 and 39. They bring Joseph out of prison and he interprets the dreams. Actually, Pharaoh had two dreams. And in verse 25, Joseph said, well, guess what? They're the same dreams. God just told the story to you in two different ways. And he lays out the whole dream here about the plenty followed by the famine and so forth. And in verse 32, now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God and God will quickly bring it about. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise. Now this is Joseph's suggestion. What you need is a man discerning and wise. From our vocabulary again, we have binah for discernment, or bin, the verb to be discerning, and wise, the adjective chacham, or chacham. No, chacham, I'm sorry. And Joseph here is recommending this. He says, Pharaoh, this is what you need. I don't think, I know, I'm virtually certain, that Joseph wasn't intending himself in this. I truly believe that with his freedom, Joseph was intending to hightail it back up to the land of promise. He was intending to get back up there to be reunited with his father again and so forth. But he is pointing out here that what a temporal life ruler needs is advisors with wisdom. You pray for our president? How about praying for his advisors? How about praying for his domestic policy advisors, his foreign policy advisors, his national security advisors, his defense or his military advisors? Pray for his advisors in every cabinet post, his advisors in every office, as many as you can think of by name. Quite a few of them are believers, which is, I think, an amazing blessing. I'm rejoicing in that, but I'm praying for these men and women. Condoleezza Rice is his national security advisor. Praying for these people. Because if he's getting bad advice, if he's getting poor wisdom, that's going to influence the decisions that he makes. And then ultimately pray that the Word of God will be his advisor, will be his counselor. As David says, your testimonies are my counselors. That he will be meditating upon the Word of God day and night. So again, back to verse 33, Joseph says, now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land. Let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land. You know, he's laying out the wisdom that this wise guy is supposed to help Pharaoh with. And it didn't take Pharaoh very long. Verse 37, the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? Now, Pharaoh is a pagan. Of course, the Pharaohs viewed themselves as being gods, being the representative of God, and they had their own Egyptian religion going and all the rest of that. But they realized there's something different in the wisdom that this guy has. Centuries later, something similar is going to happen with Daniel in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar is going to have his own magi, his own wise men, his own sorcerers and so forth. And the wisdom of Daniel and his three friends is going to be 10 times better than all the wisdom of the magicians of Babylon. Well, here it's coming up in Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you," and it's interesting that Pharaoh would refer to Elohim, "since Elohim has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you." Quite a telling statement. Wouldn't it be fun? We can't prove this. We can't know this for certain. But wouldn't it be fun if we get to heaven and find out that Pharaoh got saved? Wouldn't that be great? I'm totally convinced that Nebuchadnezzar got saved. That Daniel led him to Christ, led Darius the Mede, led Cyrus. The impact that Daniel had was extraordinary. Wouldn't it be something if we find out that this Pharaoh here got saved through the ministry of Joseph over these years? Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are." You know, it's kind of interesting when unbelievers look at the difference between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom that's not of this world. They can't always understand it. And actually, they don't. But they realize it's something they can't figure out. They realize it's something they've never seen before. They've seen the wisdom of this world quite a bit. And they've seen varying degrees of it. They've seen people that pursue it quite a bit. And they've seen where they've trying to grow in that kind of wisdom. They've seen the wisdom of this world. But now they're seeing something that's totally alien to the wisdom of this world. They don't understand it. But they're starting to gather the idea that it's powerful. They're starting to recognize that there's something different. There's something that person has that they don't have. And they realize that it's seeing them through some very dark times. And they're starting to recognize that it's something else. And if they're positive at the point of God consciousness, that may be the spark that gets them to start asking some questions. As far as, where are you getting this? Where are you getting these answers? How do you have such hope? And if somebody asks you, how do you have such hope? You realize, according to 1 Peter, that you've got to give that answer. For the hope that is within you. All right? Joseph was discerning and wise and elevated by the Lord to the throne of Pharaoh. Didn't take Pharaoh very long. He figured out, well, that's good advice. We should find a wise guy, and you're the wisest we can find, so let's make it you. In verse 40, "You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." You know, effectively, you're going to make all the decisions. You're going to run the country. You're just not going to have the throne. You're going to be second to me, and I'll just rubber stamp anything you want to do. That kind of approach. Okay? The ancient world called this position the vizier, or sometimes the grand vizier, depending on what culture and what era you're dealing with. Egypt had them, Babylon had them, Persia had them. The vizier was effectively the one who ran the country, and then the pharaoh uttered the decrees or rubber stamped what it is the vizier had to say. Some viziers had much more power than others. Some were just yes man to the pharaoh. Others, the pharaoh was yes man to the vizier. It just kind of depended on where the power lied and who had dominance at that particular time. "Only in the throne I will be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. He made him ride in the second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee." And he set him over all the land of Egypt. Quite a contrast, isn't it? From being a slave, and what's worse than a slave? How about a slave in prison? All right. To being the vizier of Egypt riding in the second chariot of the nation. Quite a contrast. Now, here again is a principle with respect to our application, is that was Joseph seeking this? Was Joseph seeking a temporal life advancement? Was Joseph manipulating the political system so that he could get promoted or get appointed? He wasn't doing any of that. He was fulfilling what the Scripture commands us to do, that seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If you're functioning in spiritual life wisdom, living for the Lord in Jesus Christ, learning the Word of God, then your temporal life is going to work itself out. Not to say that you're going to be elevated to royalty or that you're going to be given tons of riches and so forth. Not guaranteeing that's going to happen. You might read a book trying to tell you something like that. All right. But within the capacity of what He's planned for your life, your temporal life will be worked out. All these things will be added unto you. If you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, function according to His wisdom, and allow for Him to direct your paths as far as your externals, your earthly life is concerned. So we've seen the contrast now, the satanic wisdom, and then Joseph following God's wisdom. We next find wisdom with respect to Egypt and the Exodus, with respect to the skill that God supplies. Point three, the Lord blessed Israel with special wisdom or skill in crafting the tabernacle and associated priestly garments. This was something we touched upon in the vocabulary introduction, was the use of chachmah, wisdom, with respect to craftsmanship, with respect to activities with the hands and so forth. Not only craftsmanship, but also music, warfare, anything you're using with your hands. Some people are very good with their hands. Other people have no business holding a tool in their hands. All right? And I fall in that second category. Skill. Oftentimes in the Hebrew, when chachmah was applied to craftsmanship, whether it was carpentry or goldsmithing or coppersmithing or any other such thing, you'll find that modern English translations will render the concept as skill. Because the person has wisdom to apply their knowledge effectively in the craft that they're pursuing. You could have chachmah, skill, or wisdom with a musical instrument. David was skilled with the harp, for example. Or other people are skilled on musical instruments. Or skilled for war, if the Lord has trained your hands for battle. Issues there. When we find this with respect to the external activity, yet in a spiritual function, building the tabernacle, crafting the furniture, preparing the garments. Those are external things. And yet they are done for spiritual reasons. And God supplies the skill. He supplies the wisdom. All throughout Exodus 28, Exodus 31, Exodus 35, Exodus 36. You get a sampling of this. I made that screen too low, didn't I? I try not to get that low on the screen because then my head blocks some of those bottom words. I try to limit the PowerPoint slideshow to the top half of each particular slide. All right, Exodus 28:3. When God is giving the instructions for building the tabernacle, He says in verse 3, "You shall speak to all the skillful persons." That is the chachmah persons, whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of chachmah, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me. We think of wisdom in these applications. We think of wisdom, that the pastor needs wisdom to teach. He needs wisdom to shepherd. He needs wisdom to pastor. Okay, that one's obvious. We probably think of that occasionally. Maybe, hopefully. And we pray for our pastor and pray for his wisdom. But what about praying for other believers and for their wisdom? For the wisdom for our Sunday school teachers. Maybe that's more natural. Let's get out of the teaching mode. Wisdom for the janitors. Pray for wisdom for the janitors. Do they need wisdom? Sure they need wisdom. Need wisdom, need skill. They're functioning for the glory of Jesus Christ, aren't they? Aren't they laboring on His behalf? Wouldn't you much rather have them doing that under the wisdom of God and the power of the Holy Spirit than just doing it in the flesh for carnal reasons? Pray for that wisdom. Pray for that skill. Wisdom and skill for our nursery workers. Wisdom and skill. Obviously, we're thankful for John and Precious and Ethel and others that have played the piano for us. And we appreciate that, not because we want to get entertained by good piano music, but because we appreciate the blessing of the skill in terms of bringing music into the worship for the glory of Jesus Christ. So we can be thankful for that and pray for the wisdom and the skill there. In other areas, here they are being blessed with wisdom in their crafting of the tabernacle and in the manufacture of the garments and so forth. And we can pray for skill. We're very blessed here that we have people with skill that can do a lot of the work around here. They can fix a fence. They can put bookshelves up. They can run wiring. They can run cabling. They can do an awful lot around here. And that's a blessing. Why? Well, because the more we do ourselves, we're not paying somebody else to do it. And so we're thankful for the blessings. We're thankful for the wisdom. As God has blessed us with such wisdom, we want to use it for the glory of Jesus Christ. We want to use it for the furtherance of the ministry. And there's a delight. And since we're not spending money on plumbers, there's more resources that we can give to missions. There's more resources we can offer in terms of benevolence for families in need. There's more we can pay for a nursery worker. There's more, you know, whatever. You can pay your pastor or do whatever else. The other references here, I don't think we need to actually read all of them, but chapter 31, verses 3 and 6, we'll be introduced to Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, and Oholiab, the son of Asamach, of the tribe of Dan. They're introduced to us in chapter 31. So maybe young people thinking about what they're going to be when they grow up, and maybe you're considering that what your spiritual gift is. Maybe you're considering that your spiritual gift is pastor-teacher. And maybe you're thinking that, okay, I'm not a pastor-teacher, but maybe the Lord's going to use me in a craftsmanship type concept. Here's a couple of role models. Here's a couple of heroes. Here's some people you can look at as examples. Chapter 31, now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship." Now, I've seen a lot of good architecture. I've been dazzled and amazed when I toured in Europe and saw all these cathedrals and saw all these palaces and castles and so forth, and I was very easily impressed. And I've seen a lot of real intricate carvings and engravings and so forth, things that are beyond... I mean, of course, when you're a functional idiot in craftsmanship yourself, you can really be dazzled by some pretty simple things. But those cathedrals in Europe were extraordinary. And yet, consider the tabernacle and then later on Solomon's temple, which were manufactured by born-again believers under the power of the Holy Spirit who were spiritually gifted tabernacle builders. Spiritually gifted temple builders, given divine power and wisdom for craftsmanship. These were unique structures in the history of the world. And so Bezalel had that spiritual gift. And then there's Oholiab. Oholiab. "Behold, I myself have appointed with him Oholiab." I forget what that means. Ohel is a tent and Ab is father. Maybe my father's tent. I forget now. Oholiab, the son of Ahasamach of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all, it's not just those two. They have a work crew. See, they may be the foreman, they may be the supervisors, but they got a crew, and God gave them all the spiritual gifts here to get it done. "And in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you." Again, that is Chachmah in every place here. The tent, the furniture, the utensils, the altar, the garments, the oil. Everything is going to be manufactured by spiritually gifted believers. Spiritually gifted believers. Now stop and consider, you've maybe never turned to this passage in any study you've ever done on spiritual gifts. I would venture to say, because I don't know of a pastor that's ever turned to this passage in spiritual gifts. I may be the first, I don't know. Hope not. Hope there's other people out there. These are spiritual gifts. God is gifting these believers to get this thing built. It's an important concept, and they're not church-age spiritual gifts, but they're still spiritual gifts. They're Old Testament spiritual gifts. And by the way, we should also point out that they are temporary spiritual gifts. How long did the gift of tabernacle building keep getting distributed? Well, once the tabernacle was done, that was it. Nobody today has a spiritual gift of tabernacle building. Why would they need it? Okay? It's just a concept there. Because when we get into 1 Corinthians 12, we start developing spiritual gifts. We're going to develop the temporary gifts and the permanent gifts. The gifts like miracles and tongues and healings and so forth that were temporary gifts designed for the foundation of the church in the apostolic age. And yet you may have trouble with people that won't accept the idea that any gift could ever be temporary. And they say, oh no, God would never do that. God would never do that. The gifts and calling without repentance. People today have the gift of apostleship. And they'll try to tell you that. Okay? They're wrong. And we're going to teach quite thoroughly why they're wrong and how they're wrong. Because the ministry of the apostles and the prophets was for laying the foundation. Eventually, that has to end. Eventually, a foundation has to be complete so that the structure can be built on the foundation. If you've got apostles all the way to the rapture, then when do we ever build on the foundation? If apostles and prophets are building foundations. Anyway, we'll give you some other concepts to go along with that. We're a long ways off from 1 Corinthians 12, but just bear that in mind. The very concept of a temporary spiritual gift is not limited to the New Testament, but you can find the principle in the Old Testament right here in Exodus 31 and so forth. You've also got reference in chapter 35, a whole lot of verses there. Verse 10, 25, 26, 31, 35. And in chapter 36, you have verses 1, 2, 4, and 8. Those are all the verses where you have chachmah, wisdom, or chacham, wise. Later on, in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 14, you find Hiram, we might say, who was given such wisdom or skill in the building of Solomon's temple. Okay? 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 14. There's a fourth aspect to wisdom in the Exodus. Let's wrap that up before we dismiss here. Point four. The new nation of Israel required wisdom for their political leadership. The new nation of Israel required wisdom for their political leadership. Deuteronomy 1, verses 13 and 15. Deuteronomy 34, 9. The new nation of Israel. See, when they went down to Egypt, they were a family. When they came up out of Egypt, they were a nation. Quite a difference. And yet, wisdom, a family needs to function in wisdom, but a nation needs to function in wisdom. All right? Deuteronomy 1, verses 13 and 15. Deuteronomy 34, 9. The new nation of Israel required wisdom for their political leadership. And Moses is making reference here to how they're going to function. And he says in verse 13, choose wise and discerning. That's chacham and binah, wise and discerning, as well as experienced men from your tribes. And I will appoint them as your heads. Don't vote for who's popular. Don't vote for who's slick and who comes across well in the PR campaigns. It's got to be a man of wisdom and discernment. Man of character, we would say. Verse 15, so I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and appointed them heads over you, leaders of thousands and of hundreds, of fifties and of tens, and officers for your tribes. At the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, and verse 9. You go from the first to the last. Chapter 1, chapter 34. Moses is gone. Joshua is the successor. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with a spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Wisdom. The new nation required wisdom for the political leadership. A nation that functions according to the revealed word of God will be a wise and understanding nation, according to Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 9. And with that, we'll have to close. A nation that functions according to the revealed word of God will be a wise and understanding nation. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 9. I'm out of time. We'll read that on your own during the break or sometime this week. It applied immediately to Israel, but it can apply to any nation that chooses to function under the principles laid down in the word of God. And if we have laws that are harmonious with what's laid down in the Word of God, I'm not saying we're going to try to replicate the Old Testament theocracy of Israel, but we need to have laws that are consistent with the laws that they had. We will be blessed. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for wisdom. And I pray that we might take in this truth. We might glean all the principles of application. Father, we're painting with a broad brush here this morning. But we obviously want to cling to Your wisdom and not the satanic wisdom. We obviously want to trust in Your wisdom and allow You to advance and promote us in whatever capacity You desire. We want to make use of Your wisdom in terms of skill for even the external things that we do in our life day by day. And ultimately, Father, we want to have impact in our community. And Father, we want to be salt and light, expressing wisdom in our nation. And we thank You for such wonderful promises. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.